This evening, I have several scripture verses I want us to read, and you will see in the next few moments how all these verses connect together. But I want us to read each one of these various verses, and then we will look particularly at one text in particular tonight. But I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and chapter 25. Exodus 25, just a few verses in Exodus 25. And then if you would turn over to 1 Chronicles 28 and put your finger there, and we will read some verses there as well. So Exodus 25, and let us begin reading at verse 8. He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Then verse 40 of that chapter, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." And then over to 1 Chronicles 28, 1 Chronicles 28, and let us look at verse 11. "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch." Drop down to verse 12. "And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord." And then we'll drop down and read verse 19. "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." I hope that by this time you have noticed a particular word that has stood out in these passages that we have read, and it is that word pattern. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul addressing the Corinthians regarding how spiritual gifts were to function within the church and how a church worship service was to be conducted. He said there in 1 Corinthians 14:40 that all things were to be done decently and in order. Paul writing to the Colossians in Colossians 2 and verse 5 was really intrigued and very impressed, where he said to them that I was joying and beholding your order. And in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul writes to young Timothy, and he says, "I'm writing these things to you that you might know how thou oughtest to behave thyself and the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth." So this evening, does it really matter how we worship God? Does it really matter how we worship God? Well, you ask many people today, they would say, well, no, preacher, it doesn't really matter how we worship God as long as we worship him. Don't you understand, preacher? There are so many different ways today that people worship God. Does it really matter as it regards the pattern of our worship? Is any worship style acceptable in the house of God? And who is to do the preaching in the church? Does it really matter who does that? Should it be a man? Should it be a woman? Could a child get up and do it? Does a man need to be ordained to perform the sacraments in the church? Where do we get all this information from? How frequently should the sacraments be observed in the church? What is to be the order of our service? Are we simply at liberty just to come to the house of God and just wing it and trust that everything will fall into place, as it were? How we answer these questions will show what we believe as it regards the sufficiency of the scriptures. Now, there's many people that would say that they believe in the infallibility of the Word of God. And what they mean by that is they would hold up their Bible and they would say, I believe that this book from cover to cover is the Word of God, every jot, every tittle of it. There's nothing lacking. I have the entirety of God's Word. But the problem then becomes this. Not only is God's Word infallible, but can you trust God's Word to be sufficient? Is God's Word enough to guide us in all matters of faith and practice? How we answer these questions will also show what we believe about the nature of God. Some thoughts might be going through your mind about some things you may have heard in the past regarding a certain principle of worship. There are two primary principles of worship. There's the regulative principle of worship, and there's the normative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship says, here is the Bible, and I only worship God based upon what I can find in this book. Now, the normative principle says, well, we're free to worship God, and yes, we can do things that are found in the Word, but if it's not directly forbidden in the Bible, then we are free to do it. But I think that in the Old Testament, God has set forth a very clear pattern as to how he was to be worshiped. He said to Moses, you see to it. You make everything according to this pattern. That is very significant, for when you get to the book of Hebrews, we read that Moses made it exactly as the pattern that is represented in the heavens, as it were. And if he was worshiped, if God was worshiped according to this pattern, he said to Moses that I will dwell among them, Exodus 25 and verse 8. So this pattern was divinely given to Moses, and the pattern to the temple was divinely given to David, that was then given to Solomon. And David said to Solomon, you see to it that you make it after the pattern that was showed by God. So to follow the divine pattern, I believe we can say this, that those that followed the divine pattern in the Old Testament experience the divine presence of God. And serious judgment came when the divine pattern was abandoned. Let me give you just a couple of examples. You think about Leviticus 10 and verse 1 and 2, where we are introduced to two individuals by the name of Nadab and Abihu that offered strange fire before the Lord. They were offering incense and offering sacrifice that was not according to the pattern. And what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Fire came out and consumed them. Judgment came because of a refusal to follow the pattern that God had given. I think about 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 7. There you have David setting the ark upon a new cart. Rather, it was supposed to be carried by those of the Levitical priesthood. Rather than being carried by the correct tribe, they put it on a new cart. And you remember that when they went over a bump, they were told that the ark began to shake. And Uzzah stretched forth his hand to steady the ark and was struck dead. Why? Because God is holy. And this is teaching us about touching that which is holy, but is also teaching us about the danger of not worshiping God according to the pattern. So do you think that God is pleased when the divine pattern for his church is abandoned today? And maybe we should even ask the question, you say, well, preacher, there was a specific pattern in the ceremonial worship of Israel, but we are the church. We're in New Testament times, and it really doesn't matter the way we do things. We really don't have to come dressed the way we dress. We really don't have to read out of the Bible. We could read out of something else. We don't have to sing the type of songs that we sing. It really doesn't matter because we have the liberty, so many people would say. But my friend, there is a continuity between both Old Testament and New Testament. God was not so radically different then in the Old Testament as he is now. He is still a God of grace. He has always been a God of order. You can look at this all the way back into Genesis, when God flung out everything out into existence, and he had an orderly step, and how he continually through 6 days created everything perfectly. God has always worked in an orderly fashion. And I think it would be rather foolish and rather absurd for someone to think that God would not want his church that we are in today to worship him in a certain order. Now, do we have license and liberty to change what our Lord and the apostles have so clearly set forth? I submit to you, we cannot. And if God's dwelling in the midst of his people was connected with right worship in the Old Testament, would not that same principle carry over into the New Testament? And to adopt a seeker-sensitive movement or the contemporary church movement is to abandon the pattern and to forfeit God's presence and undergo the judgment of God. So it's in light of that I want to bring to you the message: the necessity to worship according to the pattern. And you might be saying to me, well, where on earth does the Bible give us a pattern for the New Testament church on how he is to be worshiped? And what is his expectation of the New Testament church? I'm glad you asked that question. I want you to turn with me now to Acts. The book of Acts and chapter 2. Acts 2, as you know, it is the day that the church of God is empowered by the Spirit. You must understand that in the Old Testament, there were people that were saved just like you and I were. They had the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the same thing that we experience, they experienced then. But what is different now in this book of Acts, in this new covenant era, is that now the Holy Spirit in power is coming upon all people. And this is what Peter says. He goes back to Joel's prophecy, and he says that Joel prophesied this. This is that which Joel prophesied. And I want to begin reading in Acts 2 and verse 36. The latter part of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And our Heavenly Father, at this moment, I do ask of you that you would bless the preaching of thy word. God, we pray that you would stamp these truths upon our hearts and upon our minds. God, you are a God of order, and your desire that we worship thee appropriately in the Spirit. Bless now the teaching and preaching of thy word in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Acts 2, I want you to look with me particularly at verse 41 and 42. 41 and 42, I believe it is here, and many other scholars that I have read and commentators are in agreement that this is the pattern of the local New Testament church that was on the move in the book of Acts. Here, there are some things that take place that are very important. It is the pattern that is to characterize all New Testament churches. And here we have people that are gladly receiving his word. Verse 41, they gladly received his word. Those are people that are being born again. They're being saved. They're being birthed into the kingdom of God. These are the people that were pricked in their heart that said to the apostles, what shall we do? And they said to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now let me just briefly explain verse 38, because this is a verse that many groups will go to, and you'll even see it on many of their signs. They will say, we are an Acts 2:38 church. And what they mean by that is that in order for you to be saved, as they would see it, you need to repent of your sin. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ only. And then you will receive the remission of sins, and the evidence that you have done this is that you have received the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Now, my friend, that is not at all what verse 38 is teaching. And just a understanding of a particular Greek word here will help us out very much. He says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for. Now, that word for is very important. A.T. Robertson, the great Southern Baptist scholar, Greek scholar of the early 20th century, said that this particular word for means because of. And that's really what the particular word means. And so if we insert that, that really helps clear up a lot of bad doctrine. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins. The reason why you're being baptized is because your sins have already been remitted. You're not being baptized in order for your sins to be washed away. You're being baptized because your sins have already been remitted. And so the first thing that we are seeing about this church, the first mark of a church, the first thing that we want to say that is a necessity for a pattern in a church is people coming to Christ. This is something that God expects in churches. People gladly receiving his word. And it should go without saying, but seeing people saved was a mark of the early church. And what a mark it was. For in Acts 2, we read that some 3,000 were converted. What a wonderful thing that would be, would it not, to have a particular gospel meeting in the Vancouver area and see some 3,000 souls swept into the kingdom. But here, There are people gathered, we read in Acts 2, from all over the known world, Jews from all over the known world, that are converted at this one event in time. 3,000 of them, we read. The sermon preached by Peter in Acts 2 was a gospel sermon, because at the end they were pricked in their heart. He said, "This Jesus whom I preached to you, he is a Lord and he is Christ." And they cried out, "What shall we do?" The preacher never had to give any long extended invitation, but the preaching was so powerful and so much to the heart that the people cried out as they were listening, "What must I do to be saved? What must we do?" It was preached with the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, we read there in the earlier part of the chapter, in Acts 2 and verse 4, that after they had prayed, when they were in one place, they heard the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. We read in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And how sad it is that in many so-called Protestant churches, there is little to none gospel preaching whatsoever. The preaching of the gospel. Oh, there is much teaching that goes on. There is much instruction. But the going after the souls of men and pleading with men to come to Christ, it seems to be such a thing of the past. People say, oh, that's what the old timers did. And we're in a new culture. We don't need to go after souls like they used to so many years ago. We're dignified people. Oh, no, my friend. Gospel preaching is very important. And if there is gospel preaching in many churches today, sadly, it is very general. They'll say something like, well, Jesus died. And it's so general, they never bring it and drive it to the heart of the person that there is a divine summons upon them to turn to Christ. They don't place the weight of the burden of their sin upon them and call them to repent and trust Christ this very moment, to lay down their arms of rebellion and to lay hold of Christ this moment. Many churches have abandoned such preaching of the gospel. I remember one particular gentleman I met from New Brunswick. He was a gospel preacher from Sussex, New Brunswick, out on the Fundy Bay. And I remember I went up to a little gospel meeting in a little tiny town in New Brunswick. He was renting a little church and he was preaching the gospel for an extended amount of time. And I remember when I was speaking to him, he shared with me about a gospel preaching endeavor that he did in a town not far from where I pastored at in Fort Kent, Maine. He was in a little town of Nattawaska, Maine, right across from Edmundston, New Brunswick. And he was there and he set up a tent for 2 months. And this was just within the past 10 years this happened. And I remember he shared with me in that particular area the amount of rooming Catholic people, if you're familiar with that area, so close to Quebec and the French-speaking part of New Brunswick, it is very strongly rooming Catholic. And so it is on the American side as well, many French people there, strongly rooming Catholic. And I remember he went and witnessed to a particular older man in Madawaska. And that older man was raised Roman Catholic all his life, went to Mass every Saturday and every Sunday. And this gospel preacher went and visited him and invited him to the meetings. And that older man came for some 30 meetings every night, Monday through Friday. And he heard the gospel, never was converted. But on that last night of hearing the gospel, that older man gave his life to Jesus Christ and was gloriously converted and was plugged into a local church in that area that preached the word. Now, there was not many people that came out to that meeting. But that one man went with a burden to preach Christ, and someone was converted. This is what I find in the New Testament church, that they went everywhere preaching the word, preaching the gospel. Sadly, many Protestant churches have lost the zeal of preaching Christ and going out and holding campaigns and meetings or whatever they could do to get the gospel out. Many churches on Sunday night, and even within our own denomination, in our sister denomination in the UK, still every Sunday night primarily is a gospel service with the preaching of the gospel, where people can invite their lost friends out, where they know that the preacher will preach Christ. Many have abandoned these meetings because they say people no longer come out like they used to. But I submit to you that the church is not as fervent as it used to be. The fire of evangelism has gone out in many of a church and many of a denomination. And it is one thing for a church to say it believes in evangelism, but it is quite another thing to do evangelism. And as you search the book of Acts, you will find that they were a church on the move with the gospel. They were a going church for a coming Lord. That would be a great motto for a church. A going church for a coming Lord. They went everywhere preaching the word in Acts 8 and verse 4. And as they went believing and experiencing a great reaping. This is the pattern we are to follow. The early church was a gospel preaching church that always sought to tell sinners about how they could be saved. So this is the first thing I see in Acts 2:41, they that gladly received his word. These were people that were converted. It was a gospel preaching church. But these people that gladly received his word, we see in verse 41, they were baptized. This is another mark of the early church pattern, and it was baptism. Now, these that were gathered were unbelievers in the gospel of Christ and not part of the true Israel of God. And upon hearing the gospel and receiving it, they were baptized. Notice how close baptism was here. They believed. And after they confessed faith in Christ, they then were baptized upon profession of their faith. Baptism was a clear indication and a public way of declaring one's identification with Christ. And it really was so in that day and age. Just put yourself back into Acts 2, when you have a hostile Jewish population that is upset that they are preaching this man, Jesus, that rose again from the dead. And all these Jews are now leaving their Judaism behind, and they're laying hold of this newfound religion they called the Way. They were followers of the Way. You read that many times in the book of Acts. But it would have taken a great amount of courage for someone in that day to go down to a body of water in public. There was no church buildings like what we have today. There was no baptistries inside a church building. They met outside. They met where they could. They met in homes. And no doubt when they performed a baptism, they went down to a place like the Jordan River or some other place like that. And people saw them being baptized. And it still is an amazing thing today. The church where I was at in Maine, I always love to go down to the St. John River. And I love to do our baptisms there, right out the park. Because there was always people there. And they would see us wade out into the water. And even these lost people that knew nothing about Christ, nothing about the gospel, they knew enough about religion and enough about the Bible and enough about Christianity to know that when a person was dunked underneath the water and came out, that they were identifying themselves as being a follower of Jesus. And what a testimony that is. And these people were being identified with Jesus Christ as they were going through the waters of baptism. And the same day they believed. This was a very interesting day that they were living in. Now today, we don't see it near as much, where the very same day a person believes, they're immediately baptized. But how sad it is today to see people converted, but then never baptized. Multitudes come out of a heathen background, place their faith in Christ, but never follow through with baptism as a means of identifying and proclaiming their newfound faith in Christ. But fortunately, the reason for this is laid many times at the doorstep of the church. Many times people are told they need to wait for untold lengths of time, and many times they never get baptized. And I ask you this evening, you that have fixed your hope on the living God, have you followed the Lord in baptism? Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but you've never been baptized. Here the Bible says that they that gladly received his word were baptized. I ask you, have you been baptized? Now, the baptism will never wash away your sin. It will make you wetter, but not any better. It will never wash away your sin. Peter said it is not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but it is an answer of a good conscience towards God. Baptism is not required for your salvation. But Jesus gave us in the Great Commission this command. And baptism is a command, my friend. And to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And to know that you need to be baptized, but to refuse to do so knowingly, is a dangerous place to be. It is sin in the eyes of God. He said in Matthew 28, he said, go ye and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. So I ask you, have you been baptized? Have you publicly identified with Christ? If you have not, why? Jesus Christ himself, although John the Baptist baptism was different than Christian baptism, but still Jesus submitted himself unto baptism. And if we go more with the gospel, I believe that we would see more in the waters of baptism. Oh, and this has been a prayer, as I prayed in prayer meetings, how I have longed to see more people converted in our churches and more of the waters of baptism troubled in our churches. Oh, I love to come to the house of God and to sit around the table in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And oh, I rejoice each time that I am there at the table. But oh, what a joy it is to see a newborn babe in Christ, baptized, identifying with Christ. It reminds me that my sins have been washed away. And sadly, within many Protestant churches, baptisms are in decline. So one of the marks of the early church, part of the pattern, was the preaching of the gospel and then baptism. But then we also find in verse 41, not only salvation and baptism, but we read, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now note that word added. They were saved, they were baptized, and then they were added. And what are they added to? They are added to the church. This is membership. The same day they were added. After salvation and baptism, the next step is joining the local church. But so many are satisfied with salvation and baptism, but they resent the idea of membership to a local church. Now, why is this the case? And there are some reasons why people resist this idea of being a member of a local church. I submit to you the Apostle Paul, after he was converted on the road of Damascus and went into Damascus and preached, he went back to Jerusalem. And you read there in Acts 9 that he sought to join himself unto the disciples. But they did not believe that he was a true Christian. All they knew was this was the guy that killed everyone. And now he wants to join our group. Here you have a strong argument for membership. Paul sought to join with and link himself with these people. Now, many people will say, well, preacher, I don't need to be part of a local church because I am part of the church. And by the church, they mean the universal church. Well, I would agree. We that are saved by God's good grace, every single one of us that are saved, and whether we're in a Baptist church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, an Episcopal church, a non-denominational church, if we are saved by God's grace, we are part of that universal church. But there's one thing about that universal church. They have no way to gather. The universal church will never gather on earth. It will not be until that general assembly of the firstborn. They will finally gather together at the great second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is when we will gather together. There's no way for us to gather as the church universal. There also are no elders in the church universal. Paul gives us no instruction for elders of a universal church. He gives us instruction of elders in local churches that represent regional churches that we understand in Presbyterianism, but no universal church elders. There's no universal deacons in the church. There's no universal sacraments. And also, an important part of the local church is discipline. Think about it for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 5, you have the issue of the man that is committing an incestuous relationship. And Paul tells him, you need to put this person out from your midst. He gives them an apostolic injunction because they were not dealing with the issue. Paul says, I have judged this matter, and this is what you are to do. And Paul goes on to tell them at the latter part of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you judge them that are within. God says, I will judge those that are without. My question is this, judge within what? He's speaking about judging those that are within the local church that was there at Corinth. And he tells the elders that they have the responsibility to judge those that are within. It is not their responsibility to judge everyone outside the church. God says, I will deal with that. But it is your responsibility to deal with those that are within. Now, how can the elders of a church know who those are that are within? Well, they know by means of membership. And our confession speaks about that there are some things that are to be properly understood by just and necessary causes. And membership is a just and necessary cause. An elder does not know how to properly discipline or who to discipline. How long do you have to attend a church before you become a member of the church? You see, there is some sort of formal membership when you meet with the elders. And you are received into that membership of that local church. You are placed underneath the authority of elders. And I submit to you, every single time I have ever been to a church, and I trust you yourself, that you want to get in a place and submit yourself underneath the authority of godly elders. This is absolutely essential. Sometimes people will say, well, I don't need to be a member of a church because no one's going to tell me what I'm going to do. Well, there's a problem there all by itself, an issue of pride. There are those that don't want to be accountable to anybody. God has ordained three spheres of government, you must understand. God has ordained first the home. And he has ordained a certain amount of authority in the home. He has placed the man as head of the home. is ordained civic authority. He has ordained our civic authorities both in Canada, the United States, and every other part of this world. He has ordained that government. Romans 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God. And he even calls them in Romans 13, ministers of God, servants, diakonos of God. But then the third sphere of authority is the church. There is authority structure in the church. We're given what that authority structure is in Philippians 1 and verse 1. He tells us what the church is in a nutshell. It is those that are saints with the bishops, plural, the elders and the deacons. So there you are given what a church is to consist of. And these churches are made up of individuals that have covenanted together for the work of God. And many times I have found in the different places where I have ministered that many times people sit in churches and they're not members because no one has ever asked them. They think to themselves, well, I'm not a member. No one's ever talked to me about being a member, never explained to them the importance of being a member. So I ask you this evening, are you saved, baptized, but still not yet a member of the church? I ask you, why not? Why not? This is what they did. They were saved, they were baptized, and then they were added to the body. Are the hang-ups maybe that you have worth going against this principle that we have here in the Word of God? It is God's desire that you do not just attend the church, but you are joined to that church. So we find salvation, we find baptism, we find membership. And this is the text that we would use as Christians and as elders to show that the only people that should be members of a church are those that have a profession of faith. They have been baptized. Then they can be added to the church. Can't be added unless if you've only made a profession of faith, but you've not yet been baptized, you cannot yet be added unto the church. There must be profession of faith and baptism in order to be joined to the church. So, but then we find some other things that I want to share with you in verse 42. Notice here that after they were saved, they were baptized, they were added. Verse 42, we read that they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly, or they devoted themselves. They were persevering in this. These were things that they weren't haphazard in these things he's about ready to talk about. They were devoted to these things. It was their desire. These things we will now mention were fundamental to the early apostolic church and should be for us as well. They were devoted, we see first of all here, to the apostles' doctrine. To the apostles' doctrine, to teaching, to the apostles' teaching. The teaching of our Lord and the apostles are foundational and vital for us today. And our doctrine need not come from anything other than the Word of God. But doctrine is one of those words that people despise. They will come into a church and say, all right, hold on, preacher. Just give me Jesus. You can have your doctrine, but just give me Jesus. This is the cry of many in the church today. The problem with this is that you cannot even give them Jesus without giving them doctrine. Who was the man Jesus? Was he only God? Was he only man? Was he born of physical parents, or did he have some type of divine origin? When he died, did he rise again? How can he be both God and man? You see, as we deal with this person called Jesus, wrapped up in that is Christology, the study of Jesus. And you can't preach Jesus without preaching theology, without preaching Christology, without preaching doctrine. For a church to follow the pattern, they need to be devoted to biblical doctrine. And we're very thankful within our own denomination for the great doctrine, for the men that have gone before us, and we can now stand on the shoulders of giants. As we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms. But the question is, will the church continue to strive to that end of biblical doctrine? This means there will be more than simply the preaching of the gospel. Oh, yes. There needs to be the preaching of the gospel. And I emphasize that much. Oh, yes, always the preaching of the gospel. But there also needs to be instruction from the Word of God. People need to be instructed in the scriptures. We need to do as what they did in Nehemiah's day, when they opened up the book and they read the law and they gave the sense. They read the law and then they gave the sense, an understanding of the particular passage. But then we read, not only did they continue in this apostolic doctrine, but it said that they continued steadfastly in fellowship. This word, particular word that is used here for fellowship, is used of an intimate bond of fellowship which united Christians. You know, it always has amazed me, and I'm sure it has amazed you as well. It is unbelievable to go to one place, and I'm just thinking about a recent trip that I made to New England, and I went to a little independent Reformed church in Greenfield, Massachusetts, and I met people in that church for the first time. We went to eat lunch with two couples from that church, and it felt like as I went and I spoke, it felt like I knew these people all my life. There was this common bond, even though it's the first day I've ever laid my eyes upon these people. There was something about them, and that something about them is the blood of Christ. It is their union with Christ and my union with Christ that causes us to have union together. And it is a wonderful thing to be part of the family of God. Notice, I want you to notice as it regards this fellowship, though, this deep, intimate bond of friendship. Notice that this fellowship comes after doctrine. True fellowship is based upon common doctrine. Now, it is difficult to have fellowship when another person holds to a strange doctrine, when they hold to a very unbiblical, I would even say a heretical doctrine. And it is wise to fellowship with those who hold to biblical doctrine and not to heresy. John tells us the reason we can have fellowship with each other. It is because we ultimately have fellowship with Christ. 1 John 1 and verse 3. So there is a sense in which we can fellowship with all those that are redeemed, but there also is a fellowship that is based upon doctrine. So where are you as it regards this fellowship? Have you been linking arms with the wrong people? And has it been affecting your doctrine, your practice, your belief? Be not deceived, for evil communications will corrupt good manners. Another thing I see about this church is that they devoted themselves, in verse 42, to the breaking of bread. Now, this breaking of bread, some have put conjectures on, and some have said, well, this breaking of bread is speaking about having fellowship meals with people. I do not think that that is the intention here, because I believe that is brought out later on in this chapter, this fellowshipping with the believers. You find down in the chapter later on in verse 46 that they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. I believe that that certainly is a clear reference to a fellowship meal with believers. But I believe that the breaking of bread, and literally In the Greek language here in verse 42, each one of these phrases, the apostles' doctrine, then you have the definite article in front of all these other phrases. It would literally read the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. I think that there is a specific breaking of bread that is in view, and it is the Lord's Supper. And Paul identifies and calls it the breaking of bread in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. He speaks about the body which we break. Is it the bread which we break? Is it not the communion with the body of Christ? So he identified the breaking of the bread in communion as one and the same. So this, again, was something that the early church was devoted to. It's hard to believe that they were devoted to this if they only observed this every once in a blue moon or every once in 2 years. And it's crazy. There are churches that you will attend where people in the congregation cannot remember the last time that they had observed the Lord's Supper. It should be on a regular basis in the local church. And church history tells us that it was the practice of the early church, of the apostolic church, that this supper was observed every single week in memorial of what Christ has done. It's based upon Acts 20 and verse 7, that it was upon the first day of the week that the disciples gathered together to break bread. Paul waited there. He had traveled. But he waited an entire week until the first day of the week when he would gather with God's people to break bread in communion and remembering and spiritually communing with Christ on that day. You know that 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34 deals with the supper in great detail. No doubt as you have sat there around the communion table, you've heard the minister many times read from 1 Corinthians 11. But if this supper was only observed on a rare occasion, it would seem to me that Corinth would not have likely have had the problems that they had had. They obviously were observing this on a very regular basis, and they were having problems with the supper. In verse 26, he speaks about them in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, observing it often. So I ask you, do you see the breaking of bread as vital to the testimony of the local church? And if it is something that the early church devoted themselves to, then why do so few churches follow this pattern? It was weekly their delight to remember what Christ had done and commune with him. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you as a congregation have to observe the Lord's Supper every week. Our denomination has made it very clear that that is up to each local church, how often they would observe the Lord's Supper. But it definitely is wise to observe the Lord's Supper. We're not told exactly how often it should be observed, but we do know that it was observed often in the New Testament church. And so it is wise that we do so as well. The last thing we will see that was a mark of this church is that there was prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. These believers were devoted to prayer. If there is one thing that I can say as a young man, having left my Baptist background, coming into the Free Presbyterian Church, there's one thing that I can say about Free Presbyterians, it is that they are people of prayer. I have never met people in my life that have prayed like people in our churches. It is utterly astounding to me that I could have been in churches. I'm not saying this is across the board in all Baptist churches, all other churches. I'm sure there's good prayer meetings. But I have never been in a prayer meeting. I remember the first time I was in a prayer meeting in one of the Free Presbyterian prayer meetings. It was at the Week of Prayer in Fredericton. And I remember being so blown away, so overwhelmed by the amount of prayer. I've never heard anything like it in my life. I was so encouraged and enriched by that. and impressed by it and challenged by it. But we find that these believers in the early church were people of prayer. And God help us that we would continue to be people of prayer. They were praying for 10 days prior to the outpouring upon on Pentecost. And throughout the book of Acts, we find the church advancing in the place of prayer. And this is how the church today will advance, through the very same means, through prayer. The prayer meeting is vital to any church. It is the gauge by which the fervency of God's people can be calculated. Little prayer, there will be little blessing, but much prayer, there will be much blessing. So, what place does prayer play in your own personal life? What place does prayer play in your own church's life? We have seen here this evening that God has a pattern. God had a pattern for the Old Testament economy. And if they broke from that pattern, there came judgment. But I submit to you, there is a pattern for the New Testament economy. And I also submit to you that if we break from this pattern, that we too will undergo God's judgment. God is a God of order. And God desires that all these things that were happening, that we read about in the early church, be something that is a reality in our churches today. So in light of how God dealt with the church in the Old Testament for abandoning the pattern, how will God deal with the New Testament church for abandoning the pattern? And if we want God's blessing and Him dwelling in our midst as His people, we should seek to follow the pattern laid out in the Word of God. So may we seek to always do all things decently and in order. May God behold our order and preciseness and rejoice over it. There's a reason why we're called Presbyterians, because we're all about order. But that should be cause God to rejoice in what we're doing. So will you determine to follow the pattern in God's word, even when it is difficult, even when it goes against the trends of the day? To not do so is to rebel, and to forfeit God's blessing, and to forfeit God's presence. May you leave here determined to follow the pattern showed thee in the Bible. I shared with you the other week, and I can show you the end. I can point to you churches, and you can probably even see them across Canada, that are apostate. Ministers no longer believe the word, no longer preach the book. They've ripped scripture to pieces and mutilated the Bible. They deny the inerrancy of scripture. They deny the virgin birth of Christ, and on and on and on and on it goes. Where did these churches go wrong? They went wrong when they began to forsake the pattern. They went wrong when they began to say that the gospel's not really that important. That baptism's not really that important, or baptism is actually more important than what we think it is. And they began to teach a baptismal regeneration, and they began to depart from the apostles' teaching, the things that Jesus laid out. They began to depart from prayer, and slowly over time, these movements have drifted, and now they are cold and dead and lifeless. That is the end. That is the judgment of God upon a church. They are in the condition some of these mainline denominations are in today. We must guard ourselves. We must stay humble and ever seek to stay close to God and close to his word. So let us pray. Father, I thank you for the word that you have allowed me to declare tonight. God, some of these things are things that are hard to hear, but God, they are needful that we hear them. Lord, it would be my desire, Lord, I would pray that if there would be anyone in the congregation tonight that would not be converted, that tonight would be the night that you would birth them into thy kingdom. But Lord, I would also pray, as we have emphasized the importance of baptism as well, that Lord, if there be one that has believed and trusted in Christ, but they have yet to be baptized, oh God, show them their need to identify with Christ. They've never been baptized. Lord, show them their need tonight. And maybe there be one that is saved and baptized, but they're not yet a member of the local church. God, I pray that you would take your word, drive it deep into their heart, that they would consider these things, pray about them, and study the word to see what the word of God says about being added to the local body. Lord, might we be people that always continue in the place of prayer. Might we always be people that continue steadfastly in doctrine. Might we be a people that always rejoice when the elements of the Lord's table are presented and we see the minister stand with the bread in his hand and tear the loaf in front of us when we remember the body of Christ broken. When we see the minister pour out the cup, pour out the juice into the cup, we remember his blood poured out for us. Lord, might we fellowship truly one with another in intimate fellowship, all because of the relationship that we have with Christ. Lord, guard us, help us to worship thee only in accordance to what thy word has said. Lord, we want thy blessing. We don't want judgment. Lord, we want blessing upon our church. We want blessing upon this church. We want blessing upon our denomination. We pray, God, that we would not seek to deviate from the pattern and from your word. We would always seek to do all things decently and in order, that we might know the presence and power of God residing upon us. Lord, thank you for this day that you have given, this day that we could remember our glorious and resurrected Lord. But Lord, cause us not just to remember him on this day as resurrected, but every day the Lord lives. So Lord, we pray that as we would leave this place, the God, that you would part us with your blessing. And God, we pray that you'd be with us until we would meet again. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.